His will are fulfilled. And this is a great doctrine, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It's really affirms for us and gives us comfort in the fact that our salvation will never be lost, that our salvation is secure in God's hands. As long as he is sovereign, we are safe, and he is sovereign forever. So this is very important doctrine for us personally. Also, just how this class has formed, God's sovereignty is absolutely essential for fulfilled prophecy. You can't deny God his sovereignty and at the same time have confidence that every prophecy in the Bible is going to be fulfilled. He has got to arrange history down to men's hearts in order for prophecy to be fulfilled. And finally, as we come to a landing in this chapter here, also, it makes it clear that Israel's future is rooted in God's sovereignty. Now, as we went through last time, and we'll do a quick review here, Israel's a bunch of stinkers. I mean, they are nasty. If they were my kids, I'd be spanking them all the time. Why would God commit himself to a people like this? Why would God give himself and stake his name, stake his reputation on a people like Israel? Would have been so much better if he staked his name and reputation on us, wouldn't it? I know a lot of you are good enough to know that that's not true. Okay? But no, why does God do that? And that's what we see here. God is bringing glory to himself. And he is bringing glory to himself through the obedience of his people and through the sin of his people. And that's a hard concept to think about. But think about in your own life how God has used sin in your life. Anybody here sinless? No. Okay. How God has used sin in your life to bring you back to him, to cause you to rededicate yourself to the Lord. How he has used sin in your life to show you where you fall short in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. How God uses sin in your life to ultimately bring glory to himself. So that Romans 8:28 is absolutely true, that God uses all things in the life of God, in the those who love him. All things, not just the good things or things we think are good. So when we look at this chapter, I want you to have in mind this relationship, which is unfathomable, between God's responsibility, God's sovereignty, and human responsibility. So we're in the land covenant. We've talked about how much time has gone on, and we kind of surveyed, skipped over like a rock over a pool, skipped over the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and the front part of Deuteronomy. To see the Abrahamic covenant explained and elaborated and expanded. The patriarchs during this period of time, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I'd include Joseph in there as well sometimes. They've all come and gone. Joseph's come and gone. Israel has endured and been freed from captivity in Egypt. Remember that? Israel's fallen into idolatry and distrust of God. That's the whole book of Numbers. A book about death, a whole generation dying in the desert because of their disobedience. So this is what we've seen. We've seen how long this period is. We have the Abrahamic covenant, chapter 12 of Genesis. Then we have the land covenant at the end of Deuteronomy. In between, we've got 682 years, so a long time that this has developed. A long time before this next revelation of a covenant has come upon them. And what we've talked about before, just to remind you, is that the Abrahamic covenant promised Israel on God's name three things: land, seed, and blessing. And the land covenant really elaborates part of that Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant. So they're elaborating that. The Mosaic Covenant then is in between, right? The Mosaic Covenant comes first in Genesis, and then it's reiterated in Deuteronomy. And it's really the conditions not to, the conditions to possess the land. They already own it. The land belongs to them. They haven't gone in. They were offered the land and they refused to go in. Now God's brought them back. When Moses preaches this third sermon in Deuteronomy, they're on the plains of Moab and they're ready to cross the Jordan and go into the promised land. And God has given them Deuteronomy because they need to keep the law of Deuteronomy in order to go in and take possession of the land, as Deuteronomy 4:1 says. It's the condition. The possession of the land is unconditional. They own it. In order to go in, though, they need to keep the law. They need to keep this law. Why the law? Why would God do this in his sovereignty? Did you ever try to keep the speed limit laws on the way here this morning? Yeah, laws just reveal sin, right? That's what the rest of the Bible tells us, that the law comes, the knowledge, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why did God give Israel the law? To give them knowledge of sin. Goes on, the promise to Abraham and his descendants would be heir of the world was not through the law. In other words, the Mosaic Covenant didn't cancel, didn't override the Abrahamic Covenant, that unconditional promise of land, seed, and blessing. No, that comes through faith. Doesn't come through the law. Where there is no law, there is no violation. There is no sin where there is no law. The law for Israel reveals sin, reveals how far they fall short. Grace came in so that the transgressions were increased, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So if you remember back when we were talking about the introduction to the covenants, what we found and what commentators have mentioned was that Israel was at a crossroads in Genesis 12. Were they going to live by faith in the covenant, or were they going to live by the flesh and law? They had that test in Genesis 12. They had that test in Exodus. They had that test in the book of Numbers. And they're being presented with that test again here today. Are they going to live by law, or are they going to live by faith? Are they going to depend on the Lord? They're going to depend on themselves. God is essentially saying, hey, let me give you the law. You try it. They're at a crossroads. They need to make a decision. They need to decide what they're going to do. So we come to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And what he's doing is telling them what he will do. And the very interesting thing about Deuteronomy 30, he's giving them their history in advance. He's telling them what's going to happen to this nation. What's going to happen to you as a people? He's given them that history. Wouldn't you have liked to have had that history when you were in your teens or 20s? How much different may your life have been had you known the whole direction of your life was ordained by God and he laid that out before you? He's given up Israel that opportunity here. He's given them this chance. And the question is, who are you going to believe? Are you going to depend on your strength, on your self-discipline, on your own perseverance? Or are you going to depend on the Lord? Are you going to live by faith or the flesh? That's the question before them. So he's going to lay out in this third sermon what God's going to do. And in the middle of that sermon is the land covenant, which really goes from 29 to 30. We're going to focus on the heart of it. We're going to, just for purposes of time, in succinctness. So here's the context. They possess the land. They have this unconditional covenant. It's been guaranteed by oath over and over again. But they don't occupy the land. They're standing on the edge of the promised land. They're in Moab. They're about to go in. And they are looking at nations in there, that seven nations that are way more powerful than they are. Israel's been in the desert wandering. You don't get too much military training when you're wandering in the desert. But these nations that occupy the land, they're equipped. They've got well-trained soldiers. They've got archers. They've got javelin throwers. They've got guys hand-to-hand. They've got big guys. They are well-established in the land. They've got fortifications. They have walled cities that have to come down. And they're going to resist. They're fighting. So Israel's sitting there, and you can imagine the thoughts going through their mind. Lord, are you serious? I mean, maybe some of the same thoughts that went through their parents' mind before they turned back and left the land and ended up wandering around. They may be wondering sometimes the same things that confuse us. What's the relationship between the Mosaic Law and that covenant you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What's the relationship there? Can we still expect that land that you gave us in Genesis 12, that land that you laid out in Genesis 12, 7, is that still ours? They have all these questions running through their minds. So they come to this revelation in chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. And when we look over it, perhaps you noticed some things when I was reading it. Some things maybe you should notice when you go back and study this on your own. You make some observations first. 12 times this phrase, it gets monotonous. The Lord your God, the Lord your God. This is emphasizing both God's covenant faithfulness. Yahweh is behind that word Lord. That's how it's being translated. Covenant faithfulness to Israel. And the word behind God there is Elohim. As you recall from our introduction, that is the name of God that's used in Genesis 1:1. So this is the covenant name of God reminding them of his love and commitment to them. And at the same time, the powerful name of God reminding them that he has created the whole earth and the whole earth is subject to his rule. He's reminding them of that. 9 times God affirms that I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do this. This is all about God. All about God. Now, response is implied. We're going to bring that out. But it's ultimately all about God. And another thing here, sometimes you see these words return, recall, restore, again, 7 times in Hebrew. They're all the same word. The word is shuv. Just 3 letters, shuv. It means return, recall, restore, or again. That's what that word means. It's all through these things. Return to the Lord, he's going to return to you. It's all through this. So let's go through this. There's kind of several things we want to point out as we go through this section. First, an inevitable dispersion. Look what he says here, how this opens up. Moses, again, speaking to Israel for God. So it shall be when. Not so it shall be if, or so it shall might be, or it could be this. No, it's so shall it be when. This is a divine mandate. God is saying this is what's following is going to happen. It's not conditional at all. When all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you. You ever wonder why? How could Israel see the miracles in Egypt? How could they see the miracles in the Sinai as they wandered through the nation? How could they witness all these things and still be disobedient? You ever wonder that? Turn back just a page in my Bible. To Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. was telling Sherry, someday I wish to preach a sermon just on this verse here. Moses is rehearsing the sad history of Israel. And he starts out with the basis of that sad history. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Why did Israel continue to sin? Why did they miss all these miracles? How could they flee through the Red Sea with the Red Sea piled up on each side of them and then just a few weeks later be worshiping a golden idol? How could they do that? Deuteronomy 29:4, for the Lord your God has not given you a heart to understand, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. He's blinded them. This is judicial blindness. He's got a reason. This is God's sovereignty. This is God's way to bring glory to himself. And we might join with the believers in Rome when Paul presented divine sovereignty and human responsibility to them, and they questioned it. How can God do this? Can God be fair? Can he be just and righteous that he would pick one and not the other? And what was Paul's response at that time? Who are you, old man, to question God? Puts him in their place. Brings us back to the Word. What does the Word say? Not what our mind says. What does the Word say? The Word says, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse. He goes on, which I have set before you. Notice Moses has laid this out. God has revealed this. This is going to be their history, the blessing and the curse. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I have commanded you today, you and your sons. So they have to respond, right? They have to return to the Lord. But this is not conditional. If you return to the Lord, you say, when these things come upon you, when the blessings and the curses, when you call them to mind, when you return to the Lord your God, God's going to bring them back. And that is affirmed throughout the Bible. If you look at Leviticus behind us, but Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah in front of us, we see over and over and over again that God is going to intervene and restore his people. He's going to intervene and bring them back. And that's what he's going to do, and that's what he's telling them. The obedience to the commands of Deuteronomy is what they're being called back to over and over and over again. When you read Isaiah, when you read Ezekiel, when you read Zephaniah, when they are calling them to return to the Lord, when they are calling them to return to the law, they are talking specifically about Deuteronomy. He's saying, this is the law you need to go back to. This is the law you need to keep. And in keeping the law, you're going to find out just how dependent you are. Just how much you rely on the Lord. And don't we find that out ourselves as we travel through this world? As we are soiled by the world around us. As we go on our own pilgrimage through the world, sinning as we go. Do we find out that we're strong? Do we find out we're capable? Do we find out that we've got this all together, that we've got this Christian life nailed down? No, we don't find that at all. We find, Lord, I need you. Did we sing that last week? Lord, I need you. We never outgrow the need for a Savior. It just never happens. It never happens. So we go on here. He says, the Lord your God will restore you. He's going to bring his covenant people back. This is that first shuv. This is that first return. The Lord's going to restore you from captivity and have compassion on you. And he will gather you again. Look at how precise God's word is here. Look at how exact it is. Gather you again. That implies that there was a previous gathering, doesn't it? Gather you again. You could say gather you a second time. Gather you in Hebrew, shuv. He's going to gather you again. When was that? Well, that's still in their future. He's talking about the gathering again from the Assyrian and Babylonian exile. The gathering again that God has saw fit to put in our Bibles in Ezra and Nehemiah. He wants to demonstrate how he gathered them. It's a foretaste of what's really going to happen at the end. But he says, I'm going to gather you again. So he's talking about this final regathering. And this is envisioning a process of regathering. Not a sudden, miraculous regathering where God's going to grab them by the hair, as he did, what was his name in Acts? Dragged him from where he was to where he needed to be and dropped him off. No, this is a process of God bringing his people back to the promised land, gathering them together there from all the peoples and ends of the earth, from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Notice he's talking about peoples here. First he talks about nations, then he talks about people. No matter where you are, and the interesting thing here, that word that's translated earth is not the word that means land or surface of the earth, eretz. It's a Hebrew word, shemayim, which is also what God created in the beginning. He's saying, in other words here, no matter where in the universe you are, I'm going to find you and I'm going to restore you and bringing you back. I'm going to gather you to myself. And how many times have we even experienced that in our own lives? Where God has tracked us down in our sinfulness, tracked us down no matter where we've wandered, and brought us back to himself. He's going to bring them back into a specific place. Again, look how God is tying himself down in this prophecy for our benefit, really, for the benefit of Israel. So they can go back and they can see that this is what God predicted. This is what's happening to us. Don't we need to pay attention to this? Don't we need to do something? Ultimately, during the tribulation, they're going to go back and they're going to say, oh my gosh, this is what that Rabbi Jesus talked about. The abomination of desolation that's set up in the middle of the temple. We got to get out of here. We got to flee. They're going to demonstrate their faith by listening to the words of Jesus. Just as Israel is called to demonstrate their faith by listening to the words of the law and going where that law is taking them. Just like we are called today to live by faith. And he asks us, are you going to do that? We come to a crossroads. We come to a decision point. And as you know, there's plenty of gray hair in here. As you know, you come to those decision points over and over and over and over again. I remember in Fiddler on the Roof, that line says, Lord, I know we are chosen people, but once in a while, could you choose someone else? Do you ever feel that way? Yeah. Because we're challenged. We're challenged to go on. So they're going to be called back to this from a worldwide dispersion into the land that their fathers possessed, the land that they owned, the land that was given to them. Obedience isn't required for them to possess the land, not for ownership, just for occupation. Lord your God will circumcise your heart. In other words, that God, we have two types of circumcision in the Bible. In Genesis 17, we talk about a physical circumcision, an outward sign that you're part of that original Abrahamic covenant, that you're in that covenant. Then in Deuteronomy, introduces, I think chapter 4, introduces another kind of circumcision, a circumcision of the heart. A circumcision that removes what prevents you from following God's word, that prevents you from living by the Spirit. Not enough for God to physically restore his people, he's also got to spiritually restore them. In fact, you can't have one without the other. And again, for your own study, as you go through this on your own, Take a look at pretty closely at Ezekiel 37 through 39, and you'll see the same pattern of a physical restoration followed by a spiritual restoration. So, again, this inner commitment to the covenant. And again, this is just the seedbed of the Bible. You know, I've told you before that we are privileged in that we have the full revelation of God right here. We have everything he's got to say to mankind right here. And we are responsible for it. And in the fullness of the revelation we have, we see Paul in Romans working, I think, from this land covenant, saying that the deliverer is going to come from Zion. Zion is the place of the temple. That the deliverer, the person who's going to deliver Israel, because Paul is in a section of Romans that's talking about Israel, the deliverer of Israel is going to come from Zion, and he is going to remove ungodliness from Jacob. Not only will he judge ungodly people, but he'll take those other people and he will cause them to be godly. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And as we go through the covenants, we'll see the new covenant that's going to be fulfilled. But Jesus is going to bring all these things to pass. He's going to bring all these things to reality because he said he would. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies. What curses are those? Well, those are the curses of Deuteronomy 15 through 68. There's going to be another great turnaround here, a great shuv, a great shift that's going to happen. Remember at the end of the Abrahamic covenant, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I am going to come down like a ton of bricks. I'm going to curse them. That's what's going on here. God's saying, I'm going to inflict the curses on your enemies, on those who hate you and those who persecute you. In other words, God's saying, I am going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. And in fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, I'm going to fulfill this covenant. I'm going to rescue you from where you've been physically dispersed. I'm going to rescue you from where you have been spiritually dispersed. I am going to bring judgment on your enemies. I am going to do, the Lord saying, everything I've said I'm going to do so you can have assurance of your salvation. That's our application. He said, you put your faith in my son and you are saved. You are saved from the coming wrath of God. Amen. That's what he's doing. And he's giving us every reason to trust him. Every reason to go forth by showing us, as Paul says in Romans 15:4, by showing us what happened to Israel. By giving us an example and inviting us in to live by faith. Inviting us in to obey him. To give us reason to obey him. Again, this idea that God is going to keep his enemies under his thumb, I guess you could say, is repeated in Jeremiah. Again, what is planted here bears fruit in the prophets in the future. Jeremiah says, all who devour you, Israel is speaking to, will be devoured. All your adversaries, every one of them will go into captivity. And those who plunder you will be for plunder. And all who prey upon you, I will give for prey. He's just repeating what God said in Genesis 12:3, what he's saying here in Deuteronomy 37, what he's going to say later. The prophets are just looking back on this and they're reiterating and rephrasing and reapplying to the people of that time exactly what God has said. No different from what Steve and I do here every Sunday morning. We are just taking God's word. We have no new revelation. This is all the revelation that we have. And all we're doing is applying it. We're saying, this is what God said. This is what it looks like in our life. What does this look like in our life? It looks like this. Jesus says that the church, that the gates of hell will not stand against the church. That's what Jesus said. We're not Israel. We're separate. Same God. Same intent. Same bringing glory to himself. Jesus guaranteed that the gates of hell will not stand against the church. Is it difficult? Yeah. Are we going to have bad experiences? Have we had bad experiences in the church? I don't think I had a good one. But does that mean God's given up? No. Jesus says the gates of hell are not going to prevail. In other words, go on. Keep going. Don't give up. Depend on me. Rely on me. That's what we learn from Israel. He goes on here. You shall again, the nations will certainly obey God. Obey in this context is keep the commandments of Deuteronomy. He's going to cause the nation to be prosperous. Again, go back to Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. You want to know what prosperous means? He lays it out. Those are the blessings that God has promised for his people. Hasn't promised those blessings to the church, right? He's promised the church trouble. He's promised the church persecution. But he's promised Israel blessing, prosperity, that they are going to thrive. They are going to be rich in cattle, rich in sheep, rich in crops, rich in their families. He's promised that, and he's going to keep it. This is the blessing he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Finally, we come to this verse 10. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commands and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. So here we are. Have I taught this wrong? Is it really God's sovereignty and not man's responsibility? All of a sudden, at the very end here, we've got these two if clauses. Well, let me suggest no. Right? Let me suggest no. The problem's not with what God is saying. The problem is with these two if clauses. Just talk about that. Strap in. I get a little geeky here. Okay, a little Bible geekish. If you compare Bible verses, and I encourage you Bible versions, when you're studying the Bible, not only take a step back and just observe what's going on and look for repeated words and things like that, but also get online or buy a couple different Bibles and compare those verses in different Bible versions. Blue Letter Bible is a good online free resource that you can go to and compare different Bible versions. In fact, I think they have a selection on there where you can put Bible verses side by side and tell them which ones you want to look at. So you could do this. You could do what I did. I mean, you don't have to be, all you need is a Bible. It says, the NASB, which I'm reading from, which I preach and teach from, is if you obey and if you return. The King James Version follows that, and so does the NIV. But other Bible versions don't translate it like that. It says, when you obey. Who's got an ESV? Steve Hughes an ESV, right? Anyone else? Yeah, a couple of you. Your Bible says when you obey, not if you obey. The New Revised Standard Version says when you obey. So are they lying to us? What's going on here? Why is it happening? If you have a good study Bible, you probably got a note on verse 10 sending you to a reference that says or when instead of if. So why the difference? So let me point out a couple things here. Hebrew syntax allows for both. It could either be a conditional or a temporal clause, either if or when. So Hebrew grammar doesn't help us out a lot here. Could be either if or when. So what do you do if the specific grammar of the text doesn't help you? Well, you go to the context, right? You go to the context. What's going on here? The context always helps us determine what the verse means, what any particular verse means. And if I step back and I look at this, I see that the immediate context, which I pointed out at the beginning, has nine specific things that God is going to do. Nine specific things that he's going to follow through on. Unilateral actions that God's going to take for Israel. So it makes me wonder, why all of a sudden should we have a conditional clause here? Especially after he started out saying, when you obey, when you return. The biblical context contains expectations that God's going to do these things. Right? So if you look in the broader Bible, we see evidence throughout the prophets and into the New Testament that God's going to intervene to save his people. God's going to intervene to restore his people. God's going to intervene to circumcise their hearts. We see that throughout the Bible. And finally, I come to the conclusion that the better translation here is not if, but when. When? Just like God opened this section. When all these things have come upon you, I think it's better to understand verse 10. When you obey the Lord your God, when you turn to the Lord your God. These are predictions. This is Israel's history. From the time they're standing in the sands of Moab to today. To today. I think that the promise to return Israel to their land is not yet fulfilled. And you could disagree with me on this, but I think it's being fulfilled before our very eyes. We lament the anti-Semitism around the world, and rightly so. But could it be that God is using anti-Semitism around the world to drive his people back to Israel? Could God in his sovereignty be presenting them with another choice? As Moses does, I will say, just following this, in verse 15, see, I have placed before you today life and happiness or death and adversity. Isn't that what this decision is Israel's facing in these anti-Semitic nations today? So let me suggest, brothers and sisters, that we are standing at a crossroads ourselves. That we are looking at Israel's prophetic history. We're looking in the historical books of the Old Testament of how that prophetic history has been worked out. We're looking in the Gospels and Acts and the epistles and how God is applying those things to his church, a separate people. And we see in the book of Revelation how God is going to bring all this back together. And how he's going to restore his people both physically and spiritually and place them in the land and bless them. That we have all this in front of us and we're being asked, just like Israel was asked, are you going to live by faith? Are you really? Do you really believe that all things are working together for the good of those who love God? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe Jesus when he says that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against his church? Do you believe that? Or could it be that Satan uses your bad experiences and Satan uses your frustrations and Satan uses all these questions that come up in your mind about church, especially as we read about pastors falling into the worst kind of sexual sin? Could it be Satan's using that to destroy us? To tear us apart? To give us no confidence in God and in Jesus' promises? You're at the crossroads. We're all at the crossroads. We come to the crossroads daily. And God has put in his word every reason for us to live by faith. So let me challenge you to do that. Let me challenge you to reflect on this. Let me challenge you to review and reflect on the history of Israel and God's promises.